a delight for me to be here with you and to be with my dear father. Privileged to labor together in the work of God, and I have enjoyed the singing and the vigorous prayer and meeting many of you for the first time and others whom I have met before. I count it an honor to open the Word of God with you and a tremendous responsibility, and do appreciate your prayers for us as we seek to learn as fellow helpers to the truth from God's precious Word. Now it's my exercise, Lord willing, over these meetings together to take a look with you at the book of Nehemiah, and I would like you to turn there, please, as we think a little bit of the subject of rebuilding. Obviously, it will be a hasty journey through the book, but I would like, if I might, to highlight some of these passages that have been especially dear to me in the last few weeks as I have been studying this book. And I'd like to read from the first verse. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity that are in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that is the God who strikes terror into the hearts of his enemies, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. For the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word which thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now I trust the Lord will speak to our hearts this morning as we listen for his voice. One of the first things we are impressed with as we open the book of Nehemiah is that it is, perhaps, the only autobiography written in the Old Testament. Written as an autobiography in the first person, and yet no book in the Old Testament seems to reveal so little about the man of whom it is written. All we catch from the life of this man, Nehemiah, is more and more of God. We will notice, I think with some delight, the prayer life of Nehemiah as we read through the book. He was a man who was instant in prayer. We notice in chapter 1 his confession of sin, and it's a good thing. I don't know how it is with you, but in time of crisis, as my heart automatically turns heavenward, if I have unconfessed sin in my life, it's like a great wall that comes across, and my conscience condemns me and says, but Nicholson, you don't deserve to be heard. because you have regarded iniquity in your heart. And so he deals with sin in chapter 1. And when in time of crisis in chapter 2, he must immediately reach the throne of God for help, he's ready for it. And he's able to speak to the Lord in stanzas. This book is the close of Old Testament history. Now, I think you're aware that the Old Testament is not arranged chronologically, that it is arranged thematically. It is the unfolding of a progressive revelation. And so we have five books of law. God lays down the terms. These are the orders of God's moral universe. And these are the foundation books to all of the Bible, so that wherever we go in the Bible, we will always be brought back to the first five books. Genesis is the book of beginnings, the beginning of everything but God, and anywhere we go in the Bible and it discusses origins, it will always bring us back to Genesis. Whether it's the origin of sin, the origin of man, the origin of the nation of Israel, the origin of the prophetic scriptures, it doesn't matter what it is, it will always bring us back to Genesis. Exodus is the book of redemption, and wherever we go in the Bible, we never get far away from Exodus. Right through to the book of the Revelation, we have again the principle of the lamb freshly slain. Leviticus is the book of worship, God's primer on worship, and how we come to God. And it doesn't matter where we go in the Bible, we will always be find our foundation for worship and the means by which we approach God in the book of Leviticus. It's a very significant book, and no student of the Bible is fully equipped until he has grappled with these very complex pictures of the cross work of Christ. And what Leviticus tells us is, first of all, that God is very particular about the way we come to him, and secondly, sin is a complicating thing. And when we sin, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice the deceit. But God is a God who has gone out of his way to bring us from that place, out of the way, back into the way. And the book of Leviticus shows us how a holy God can come out to sinful man. And the book begins with those wonderful words, God spake out of the sanctuary, out of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he provided a way most fully. When the veil of the temple was rent in twain, it was not so much that man could come into God now, but that God had come out to man. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The book of Numbers is the book of wandering. It's God's picture book in the Old Testament, where he illustrates for us the lessons that need to be learned in the desert journey. God's provision along the way, and man's proclivity to wander from God. And here we have these lessons over and over that we might learn from them. These things were written for our ensamples, our types, that we might learn from them. Deuteronomy means the giving again of the law. Deutero again, the law given again. For every generation that arises must discover the truth afresh. And this is something we don't seem to have learned. My generation grew up the easy way. We didn't go to war. We didn't have the Depression. And anything we wanted, we got it. You want the money? Here, have it. You want the car? Have it. You want an education? Have it. You want the truth? Have it. No, you can't do that. You have to buy the truth and sell it not. Because we got the truth easily, we gave it away easily. And every generation has to pay the price to discover the truth again. And that's what Deuteronomy is about, especially chapter 6. How we can communicate the truth to the next generation. How we weave it into the warp and woof of their lives, not some little idea now and again, but the very fabric of our lives impregnated with the truth of God. When you get up, and when you sit by the table, and when you go for a walk, and when you tuck them into bed, weave Christian living, godly living, into their very lives. So those are the foundation books. And then, like a typewriter, you know, you don't just keep typing one long line, you hit the return key, and it sits back and you start typing again, or when you're eating a cob of corn, you know? Sort of that kind of an action. And we go through and we see God laying the foundation, and then we come back and we see what men did with the law of God. In the next section, we have the history book. And when we look at those history books, we discover that what men tried to do was to get away with it, tried to break them. But like the physical laws in our universe, you don't break them. You don't break the law of gravity, it breaks you. And when you try to break the law of God, you don't get away with anything. And we find that in the history books, this sad story of what happens when man tries to go against God. Then we have the poetry books. And the poetry books allow us to get inside the people and find out what they were feeling like. How did David feel when Absalom rebelled against him? How did Moses feel when God shut the door just as he was ready to step into the promised land? And we find out the difficulties and problems of the way and how in all of them, God is enough. That's the great song, isn't it? Coming out of the poetry book, that God is always enough. When Job had nothing left but God, God was enough. And that's the great theme of the poetry book. And then we come to the books of the prophets. God always has the last word, doesn't he? And in the Old Testament, yeah, God gives the last word. And he speaks in love and yet strongly to his people to repent and turn to him. And of course to prepare for the coming of Messiah. Now this book, Nehemiah, occurs at the end of one of those sections. So we'll discover that as we go along in these levels, that the last of the history books and the last of the poetical writings and the last of the prophets all occur at the same time. And so we have, for example, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther occurring at the same time as Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They are both post-exile writings. And so Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah come about the same time. And then Nehemiah and Malachi come about the same time. So this is the end of Old Testament history. And it answers in our day to the writings to the church at Laodicea. A very similar period of time with similar conditions. In this case, they were anticipating the first coming of Messiah. And in our day, we are anticipating the second coming of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now the scene in chapter 1 is set in Shushan, the capital of the Persian Empire. You will remember that the children of Israel had wandered far from God. The kingdom had been divided. 10 tribes to the north had gone into the Assyrian captivity and from thence had been scattered through the world. Judah to the south, along with her sister tribes, had been taken into the Babylonian captivity in the days of King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember, in the days of his grandson Belshazzar, that wicked king who in a drunken stupor had mocked the God of heaven, and who had been slain by his own servants that night, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And coming into the city was Darius the Mede. The Medo-Persian Empire took over the sprawling Babylonian Empire, and during these days, the capital was in the city of Shushan. Shushan sat on a mountain ridge on the eastern side of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. And there in splendor, King Artaxerxes Longomanus, the long arm of the law. I don't know whether he had piano fingers, or whether it was just that you couldn't get away from this king, but they called him Artaxerxes of the Long Hand. Longomanus. And there, with his queen, he reigned in the city of Shushan. Nehemiah was one of those captives who had been taken from the land of Judah, and because of the special touch of God upon their lives, many of them had risen in positions of responsibility in the kingdom. You remember Daniel and his three friends. Well, Nehemiah was given the responsibility of being the cupbearer. Unless you think he was a glorified butler, the cupbearer was the man responsible for security in the palace. He tasted the king's food, it was true, because in those days you couldn't vote out the king, and so what you would do is you would carry him out. Now you would add a little something, a little spice to his soup, and once it took effect, you had a new king. And so in order to save himself from this sort of surprise ending to his life, the king would have a special confidant who would taste all of his food before he ate it. But there was more to it than that. He became a very intimate friend of the king. The king would seek his counsel and his wisdom. And this man, Nehemiah, would be treated in lavish opulence. After all, if there was one man you wanted to keep happy, it would be the man who tested your food. Because if he let some slip by, you were a goner. And so Nehemiah was treated with great comfort. He had all the comforts of home, but one. He had no comfort for his heart. He had a longing for the city of Jerusalem, and you discover that on this occasion, his brother, Hananiah, and some of the chief men from the city of Jerusalem had made the journey to the city of Shushan. Now, this was not by 747. This was on horseback or camelback, and it was a distance of over 1,000 miles. Now, that's an awful lot of up and down, isn't it? 1,000 miles as they skirted the Arabian desert, following the Damascus road, until they reached the city of Haran, where Abraham had his little detour, and then south again along the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, until they came to the city of Shushan. And when they arrived, this man, Nehemiah, had one question in mind. He didn't say, how are the kids? How's the family? How's the job? He had one question. How are the people of God doing? That was the burden of his heart. And I'd like to give you some C's from this chapter very quickly. That first of all, he is a man of concern. His very first question, the first thing we hear about this man, he asked them, verse 2, concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. A man of concern. Now, we live in a day when we are bombarded with desperate needs all around us. Starving children, ghastly scenes of war, disease and plagues rampant. And it's possible to become hardened to it all, isn't it? Now, this is one of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus, that the hardness of the journey never made him hard. He took the hard road, and he set his face steadfastly, but he never grew hard. You look at some people in the world, and you know they've had a hard time of life. You can see it in their faces. Their faces are like granite. But not the Lord Jesus. The hard way, if anything, increased his compassion. For he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And we read that he is a compassionate high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And it's a good thing if Christians don't get hard to be able to weep with those who weep, to have concern for the lost round about us, concern for those who are in desperate need. And so it was with this man. He was concerned. It was this concern that drove Moses from the palace, and Paul from his position of influence, and the Lord Jesus from heaven. This dear man, Nehemiah, had comfort for everything but his heart. His name, Nehemiah, means the comfort of God, and that's what he longed for. And it drove him from the palace. He didn't just say, well, I'll pray for those poor folk over there in Jerusalem. He was a man who was prepared to pay the price that concern always charges. It has been well said that nothing costs as much as caring, except not caring. It is an expensive thing if we're going to care, if we're going to have a concern for the people of God. We'll need sleepless nights, wet cheeks. We'll mean rebuff, being taken advantage of, being misunderstood. But old Christians, don't get hard. Don't get hard. If you get hard, God can't use you. May God give us a godly concern for the desperate needs of God's people and of the lost round about us. And may we get past all of the trivial things of life to the real issues. How is it with your heart? That was a question that was asked in the scripture. How is it with your heart? How are you doing spiritually? Not, are you paying the bills? Now, we ought to be concerned about God's people if they have a job so they can pay their bills. We ought to be concerned about their physical needs, but there's something more than that, isn't there? To get beyond that and to have a real heart concern for the needs of God's people. Well, the answer came back with a devastating answer. The answer concerning the people was that they are in great affliction and reproach. The word affliction means to be broken to pieces. And reproach. The word means to be stripped, to be put to shame. And he said that's the condition of the people of God today. And I dare say in many places it's the condition of the people of God today too. They're broken to pieces. Broken hearts, broken homes, broken bodies, broken dreams. We thank God there's someone who knows how to mend broken things. The heavenly carpenter. Who takes those pieces, but I tell you something, brother, sister, God will take broken hearts, but he has to have all the pieces. Once in a while, a piece of china breaks in our home, and my wife asks me to put it together. And I start to put it together, and there's a gaping hole. There's one piece missing. And it's no good, you know. God takes broken hearts, but he has to have all the pieces. And if we hold things back from him, Lord, I have a broken heart, but I'm not willing to give up this grudge that I hold. How often we are spoiled for God because we are not willing to let him root out that bitterness that's in our heart. We're going to hang on to that one little piece. God can't use it. The vessel will always be useless until he has all the pieces. And then we read of the place. That the place was broken down, the walls were broken down, and the gates were burned with fire. Now, the walls are the means of defense, and the gates were the places of decision. Now, some people would like to build a city with just all walls, no gates. We're in, there out, thank the Lord for that. Right? Country club. But that'll never do. There have to be gates in the walls. Sometimes the gates have to be closed. And sometimes the gates are open, and we have to have the discernment to know the difference when the gates ought to be open and when they ought to be closed. We need the wall for defense, and the walls are broken down. And I tell you, in many places today among God's people, the enemy can come and go at will. There are no defenses. The walls are broken down. And in many places the gates are burned. And dear brethren have no means, it seems, of making a godly decision anymore. They don't know how to turn to the Word of God. They don't know how to discover His mind. They say, well, sounds good to me. Well, why don't we give it a whirl? It never crosses their mind that sometimes the gates ought to be closed. And if we're going to see the restoration of God's people, we're going to have to see the rebuilding of the wall and the reinstallation of the gate. Well, concern leads to conviction. When he hears of the condition of the people of God and of the city, the place where God has chosen to put his name, that's how it's described here in the chapter. And it's an interesting thing to me that there are only two places that we ever read of where God was pleased to put his name. One was the earthly city of Jerusalem, and the people took his son outside the city gate, and they put his name over his head and pinned it to the cross. So that's where his name belongs, not in our city. This is our city. We'll take him out of the city and crucify him. And they put his name over his head in accusation. This is Yeshua. Oh, Lord, save. There were three great Yeshuas in the history of the nation of Israel. You remember the first one, Joshua the son of Nun, who led the people into the land. But he couldn't give them complete rest. He could defeat their enemies. He could defeat the Moabites and the Ishmaelites and the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Amorites, but somehow their greatest problem was the Israelites, wasn't it? And he never seemed to deal with that. And that's why we don't have rest too, isn't it? That's why we don't have rest in our lives. It's not by any of these others. It's the Nicholsonites. That get me. I'm defeated by myself, and so was Israel. God had all the power to give them the victory. And Joshua, the Hebrews tells us, didn't quite leave the people into rest. There's a second Joshua. He appears in this story. Joshua, the son of Josedek, a high priest. And he, with Zerubbabel, bring the people back, 50,000 strong, out of the land of captivity, some years before the book of Nehemiah is written, in approximately 536 B.C. They begin to rebuild the temple, but they are discouraged by the opposition of the way. I don't suppose there's anybody here like that. But they were discouraged, and so their hands became weak, and their knees gave in, and they stopped their work. And so God had to raise up another man. Notice the amazing connection here. We sometimes say, what could one person do? I'm just one person. What can I do? God used a man by the name of Jeremiah to write a little book. And one day, Daniel, in his devotional time, was praying and reading the book of Jeremiah when he discovered that the 70 years captivity was up. God used Jeremiah to stir up Daniel. And Daniel prayed for the restoration of the people to the land of Judah. And when Daniel prayed, God moved the heart of a wicked king, an ungodly man, a pagan, by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus, by his sharp rebuke, and there is no sharper rebuke to the child of God than when it comes from a pagan. Never thought I'd see you do that. Didn't think I'd see you here. Get to us. Well, Cyrus said, what are you doing? Get back there to the land. That's your land. You ought to have it. And so he stirred up the people, and under these two men, Joshua and Zerubbabel, they headed back. Then they became discouraged. And they gave in. And so God used another man by the name of Haggai, who had two messages. Chapter 1 of his little book is to the young people, and chapter 2 is to the old folks. Chapter 1, the message is, you say it's not time to build the Lord's house? Is it time for you to build your own houses? See, there's no question that there are workers among the people of God. All we have to do is look at our houses and our cars. Oh, we're workers. The question is, what are we working at? That's the question, isn't it? He said, it's time for you to panel your rec rooms, your sealed houses. That's what it means. It's time for you to work on your own house, which is not time to work on the Lord's house. And how often we who are younger say this to the Lord, Lord, you don't understand. I've got a family to raise. I've got a mortgage to pay. I've got obligations, responsibilities. When I get all of that beyond me, when I finish my education, I finish the settling down, I'm established in business, then I'll serve the Lord. God doesn't like leftovers any better than we do. He said, seek first the kingdom. And all these things. What things? Well, food and clothes. Food and covering. The necessities of life. He says, I'll look after you and your business if you look after me and mine. That's his principle. If you look after yourself, my friend, you'll lose out in both hands. And so, we have this great principle that is laid down in his precious word. That God must... And they said, not like the good old days. Not like the temple in Solomon's day with all its glorious gold and... You know, maybe it isn't like the good old days, but it can be good new days. And Haggai has a message for the older folk, and he says, no, maybe it doesn't look like Solomon's temple, but I tell you, it will have a greater glory than Solomon's temple ever did. What was he talking about? It was to this very temple, Zerubbabel's temple, beautified by Herod, that the blessed Son of God came, Emmanuel, God with us, in flesh, came into that very temple and brought with it the glory of God. In the faith of Jesus Christ. Now you can have that. You may not be seeing some of those great stories of old happen in your day, but you can know and enjoy the presence of God. I have a little quotation here from the writings of F.W. Grant. He said, the exodus from Babylon was a very inferior thing to the exodus from Egypt. There was no rod of power to do its marvels. No mystic cloud, no mediator standing in intimacy with the Lord for his people, no supplies from the granaries of heaven. But there was the energy of faith on the journey, and spirits awake to the presence of God, his mind, his will, his glory, and his sufficiency for them. It wasn't the externals, you see. They were conscious that God was enough. And as we read through Nehemiah, we discover two great titles of God over and over again. We read in verse 5 that this concern of Nehemiah led to conviction. He sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed. I say one of the greatest needs among God's people today is to sit down and be quiet and think. Every time we sit down, the TV comes on. Or we pick up a magazine. Or there's something else to do. We have the telephone. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, the world says, you can be religious when you're alone. And then they say, and we'll make sure you're never alone. There's the Muzak pumping out, standing in an elevator, walking through a shopping center. It doesn't matter where you are. As soon as you get in the car, the radio's on. As soon as you turn on that key, boom, there it is. The world's right there, instant. I have an ad at home, came out of our local newspaper. It was advertising a cable television system, and it says, bring the world into your home. Christians, that's the very last thing we should want, is to have the world in our home. And by the way, I know this is a rather unpopular way to start the conference, but the scripture teaches that in the assembly, the elders are the keepers, but in the home, the women. The mothers are the keepers. They're called the keepers of the home. Not keepers at home so much. You don't lock them in the basement and throw them a piece of raw meat once in a while. They are the keepers of the home. In other words, the keep in those days was the drawbridge. And the person who was the keeper stood at the drawbridge and determined what came in and what went out. And the sister, the mother, is responsible for what comes in. She is to be there. And if you're AWOL, sister, God will hold you accountable for that. Keeping charge, watching out, guarding the home to keep out the world. And it's a full-time job. And it's an ironic thing to me in the state women live. That the women who hate the term, housewife, and I agree, it's not much of a title. I wouldn't want to be married to a house. A housewife. That they're the ones who actually become the housewives. The ones who stay at home are the homemakers. Now, you can keep a house in an hour or so. I've seen women do it. They put on their fuzzy slippers when they go home, scoot around and dust the floors, and grab something out of the freezer and throw it in the microwave, and there it is. But to make a home is a full-time job. And so, as these sisters stay at home, they're accused of being a drag on society. Why don't you do something productive? There is nothing more productive, nothing more valuable than raising a family for God. Nothing. And as a sister does this work, she becomes a homemaker. But the women who seek to find their place in the sun, and I realize sometimes there are extenuating circumstances, I'm not questioning that, although I think sometimes we extenuate them ourselves, but the sister who's out there trying to make her place in the sun and make a career for herself and find some sort of gratification in that and then rushes home, she becomes the housewife. All she can do is keep a house. The other sister is making a home. And there's a world of difference between those two. And so I encourage you. I know it's not been encouraged, but I believe the Word of God teaches it, that we need the keepers of the home. We need someone to stand guard. We need to have an environment in our home that is free of the encroachment of the world. A little oasis in this desert of a world. And what a delightful thing it is to find it every once in a while. What a refreshment it is for the soul. So he sat down. And he was quiet. And I think that's one of the things our sisters can do for their husbands. If you want to see your husband go on for God and become a force for God, is to keep things quiet for him while he's studying the scriptures. Provide a little environment for him and keep the kids away for a while and the telephone away and let him spend time alone with God. To be quiet. And I tell you, when you're quiet, you can really do business for God. Now, we live in an activity-oriented society, and to see someone sitting quiet, we say, what are you wasting your time for? Get on with it. But we need to sit and think. to think about the real issues, to do some spring cleaning and get rid of the extraneous things in our life, to get on with the real issues. Now, you'll notice that it wasn't just concern, nor yet just conviction, but that conviction led to communion. We see the spontaneous reaction of his heart is heavenward, and when he mourns and weeps, dear Christians, it is not enough to weep over the desperate need of assemblies in North America. Now, it's good to think about, but it's not enough just to weep about. The next thing was communion. His heart went heavenward, and it seems to me that the great dearth among us today is seeking God for his help. We see the need. We say, well, what are we going to do? Let's reorganize. Let's centralize. Let's professionalize. Let's liberalize. My friend, that is not the solution. We need new programs. We need to get active. No, we need to seek the face of God. If there is one thing that will, shall I say this carefully, save the assemblies of God's people, it is that we hold dear that Christ is the functioning head of the body. And we're shut up to him. If he doesn't help us, we're finished. But he will help us if we seek his face. And as soon as he went into the presence of God, communion led to confession. Now, there has been a book printed in the last few years that has purported to show us how to have renewal among the people of God. I read through that book and I looked desperately for some chapter, some page, some paragraph, some footnote that said that maybe we were part of the problem. That maybe it was worldly, the influence of television, elders too busy in the workplace. And I didn't find that what we needed was confession of sin and seeking the Lord's face again. Seeking to rid ourselves of those things that are sapping the energy of the people of God. Listen, you cannot have the New Testament church as a hobby. You can have your big denominational system as a hobby and pop in and pop out. And if you want to visit Aunt Maud in the hospital, that's fine, but if you don't, they've got a staff that covers it. But you cannot have a New Testament church as a hobby. It is a full-time job. And if you're not willing to pay the price for this and make the commitment to the Lord, then the assemblies will not work. There was an ad campaign in the U.S. some time ago. It said this, America will work if America will work. And the assemblies will work if the assemblies will work. But we are not alone in this, and we must seek the face of God. And as soon as we do, he puts his finger on the problem. You remember the man who came into the presence of God? And he smote his breast. He didn't stamp his feet and say, that's the problem, my environment. He didn't point at anybody else and say, if these folks were a little better off, look at this terrible example I have. He's a Pharisee, he's supposed to be a religious leader, and look at him, what a hypocrite. He didn't do that. He smote his breast and said, here's the problem in here. That's what we need to do. If we're ever going to see blessing among us, we can't organize renewal, organize a revival. We must seek it alone in the presence of God. My friends, we all have influenza. That's the Italian word for influence. We spread it. And this thing is catching. If a man seeks the face of God, and there is a blessing and a joy in his life, and victory, and he sees the results of that in the salvation of precious souls and encouragement of God's people, other people will say, he's got the real thing and I want it. And how will they get it? By him going over to them and organizing them into little groups? No. By them seeking it the way he sought it, in the presence of God. And this great return that we have in the book of Nehemiah, which we will be studying, began with one man alone in tears before God, and we will not get it any other way than the way Nehemiah got it. And you can look through the whole scriptures, and you won't find any other way. Every return to God began with confession before him, alone, in the presence of God. With the destruction of the idols in our lives, with the setting up again of the altar, and the burnt offering wholly for God, and then getting on with the business of rebuilding. But We cannot go about to rebuild until the foundation is right. And this is the foundation of the book of Nehemiah. He takes his place. He confesses his sin. And he says, here's what we've done wrong. We have not kept the commandments. Oh, you say, well, that's Old Testament. That's got nothing to do with us. What do these verses sound like? 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Would you call that a suggestion? A recommendation? That sounds like a commandment to me. How about this one? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Or abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Obey them that have the rule over you. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Having food and raiment, let us be there with him. Sound like commandments to me. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep them. Why is that? Because if I love him, it means I know him. And if I know him, because to know him is to love him, and to love him is to know him. And if I know him, then I'll know that he knows what's the very best for me. And I'll trust him. And if I trust him, then I'll obey him. He says, we haven't kept thy commandments. But he says, Lord, I hold thee to thy promise. That even if we were scattered to the uttermost part of the heavens, if there was a sign of repentance, a call for return, I would bring us back, no matter how far the distance. I will bring it. God has promised that if we seek his face, he will restore it. And so, confession leads to commitment. And that's how our chapter closes. It's not even enough to get to confession. There's another step yet. Having made his confession, he now says, Lord, here I am, a vessel cleansed by grace, emptied of self, fit for the master's use. I'm a vessel now, Lord, available, and you can take me and use me as you will. He says, we desire to fear thy name. It may be in your heart today, you don't feel as if you really fear his name the way you should. Maybe at least you can say to him, well, I desire to fear thy name. I don't witness the way I should, but I desire to witness. I don't read my Bible the way I should, but I desire that. At least we can start there, can't we? If the desire is there, God will bring it about in our lives. We desire to fear thy name. Now he says, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. What man? This king who thought he was a sovereign. He was in touch with the sovereign God. Now he said, Lord, begin the work. Begin it with me. And use me to bring about restoration, the rebuilding of the walls, of the setting up of the gates. God could do that today. If we would confess our sin and be clean and available.